If you turn it with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're reading the first 15 verses. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. This is the word of God.
You're at that time of the year, you know, with lots of assignments due, lots of pressures with exams and all that sort of stuff. So I was trying to think of what would be an appropriate passage to preach on to students in that situation, and thought that one on money, perfect really. Let me explain why I've chosen this passage. It's because I'm preaching on it this coming Sunday. And so I thought that's what I'm preaching on to God's people back in Adelaide. That's what I'll preach on to you. I've not tried to cherry pick a passage for you this morning, but I'm confident that as we read God's word, actually wherever we dip in, God will actually use it for his purposes in our lives and hearts. But you might be wondering how it's going to work this morning. Okay, let me pray. Let's look at it together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful, life-changing. And we ask that as we consider it together, a passage that seems primarily focused on money, that you'll help us to understand it and to work it through in our own hearts and minds, so that we are transformed as disciples. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I assume it's the same here in Sydney that around this time of the year, students are about to head away on mid-year conferences. You know, students on tertiary campuses where they go away for a solid week of teaching. And often I think for students in Adelaide, that sort of 5 days of getting their frameworks pulled apart, put back together is quite powerful. It also often operates as an opportunity for people to pair up and get married as well, I've noticed over the years, but that's quite incidental. That's right. We're about to head to that stage in Adelaide. It was advertised last weekend in our church, this mid-year conference for tertiary students. And it reminded me of a couple of years ago When a woman came up to me in the churchyard after one of our services, her name is Nina, and she's a woman in her 80s, a pensioner, a widow. And she came up to me and said that she'd been saving some money for some time, and I knew money was tough, and she wanted to use it to enable a student to go away on mid-year conference who might not otherwise be able to afford it, because she felt that that opportunity to go away for a week was so transforming in the lives of those students, she didn't want anyone to miss out. So she'd been saving carefully for months and asked if I could anonymously give her money to a student to enable that to happen. Now, I tell you, this is what was going through my head at the time. I had three students, tertiary students in my household at that time. All my kids were at uni. And I was thinking, you need the money much more than they do. That was my first thought. This woman was doing it tough. And then my second thought was, because I knew that lots of students had a lot more money than she did, I almost said to her, you ought to keep it. But I thought, what right did I have to deprive her of the joy of giving her money for the work of the Lord for that purpose? And she was full of joy at the opportunity to give away her money in that way. And I thought I'd be ripping her off if I didn't actually accept that offer and find a student to give it to. It was just compelling, sacrificial generosity from a woman who didn't have much to give. Now, if you're like me, you long to be a person that has that sort of heart, now, that sort of generosity that just overflows. But if you're like me, you also know that it's not always straightforward or easy to work that out in your life. If I was to ask you this morning, are you a generous person, what would you say? I thought I might do a test, actually. So I'm going to get you to self-assess. You don't have to share this with anyone, all right? But I want you to think in terms of greed and generosity and where you fall between those poles, okay? So that greed's here, okay, this pole over here. Generosity, this pole over here. Where do you see yourself in that spectrum? Greedy, generous, greedy. Let me do it. I'll run the line across, and in your mind, plot where you are on the screen. All right? Greed. All right? We're moving towards generosity. We're halfway there, three quarters. Generous. Did you plot yourself? I'll do it again. Go back the other way. Right? Generous to greed. Is that what I did? Generous to greed? Yeah, okay. So generosity here. Right? Moving back. Plot yourself. Where are you? Where are you on that spectrum? How do you see yourself? How do you work it out? Whether you're generous or greedy. When you turn to the Bible, it seems to me you don't get a precise formula on how to do that. There are a number of areas in the Bible where you do get precise instructions about sin and what's not sin. You know, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't murder, you know. Normally you've got a fair idea when you've done those things and haven't done them. You know, it's all very clear. We're naturally very clear. But when you say don't be greedy or covetous, be generous, it's actually much, much harder to work it out. I've been a pastor now for 30 years. I've had lots of people come and talk to me about different areas of sin, confessing adultery, or dishonesty, or lying, or lots of, no one's come and said they've murdered someone, but you know, I've had the full spectrum of people who've come to me and acknowledged and confessed and repented of sin. Not once in 30 years has anyone come and confessed the sin of greed or covetousness. Not once in 30 years. I take it because it's a blind spot, and also because it actually is hard to work it out. Now, like you, I long to be generous. I long to be. How do I go about it? I think 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are two stellar passages, two stellar chapters in God's Word that give us insight into how to go about it, to understand what generosity looks like. However, you need to know that when we're getting to these passages, they're not passages about why you should give more to your local church to sort out their deficit problems. Right? It's not that sort of passage. Paul the Apostle is writing to the Corinthian church, and he writes about churches that he's visiting in the Mediterranean as well. That's the sort of context. He's collecting money from churches outside Jerusalem with a view to taking that money to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Christians were obviously doing it tough, hindered by poverty, and he was asking Christians of other churches to pitch in to help them out. So it'd be much more like us hearing an appeal from the church in the Sudan that is, hit by crisis, no rain, no crops, starving. And we hear that appeal and we generously contribute towards that sort of cause. What it does do, though, is it outlines radical thinking on the way in which Christians should approach money and the heart of it. And I think what it does particularly is it gives us a Christian economic framework that helps us to wrestle with how we're to think about the area of money. Let's read it together. Paul starts off, I think, in the first 9 verses, particularly of chapter 8, with what I call the economics of grace. I looked up Google to find out how they define economics, and this is one of the definitions it came up with. Economics is the branch of knowledge concerned with the production, consumption, and transfer of wealth. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians and in taking up the collection from these other churches, could have been extraordinarily practical and just given details on how he was going to go about collecting this money. And there are elements of that in these chapters, put some aside at the beginning of each week, work out what you've got, share it, plan ahead, all those sorts of ideas. But in fact, what Paul does most helpfully is he takes us to the heart of the issue when it comes to money. He talks about the transforming grace of God. So he's writing to the Corinthian church, but he particularly wants to illustrate for them what generosity looks like through reference to other churches, the Macedonian churches, who are very generous. Now, why are these Macedonian churches generous? Did they have parents who taught them the value of money from a young age? No. Look at verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know, you Corinthians, to know about the grace of God given to the Macedonian churches. It's a work of God's grace. So what's the evidence of that grace? Verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty have welled up in rich generosity. He then nails his big idea in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. For the Corinthians, he goes to the Macedonian church, and then he goes to the Lord Jesus in order to illustrate his point. Now, let me say, it is interesting when he's making a financial appeal to use Jesus. It's an odd example in some ways. So when you read through the Gospels, Jesus didn't hold down a salaried position. There's almost nothing about Jesus giving any money to anyone in all the Gospels. So here we have this financial appeal, and the pin-up boy is a guy who doesn't give money away. Don't you find that interesting? The way in which Paul goes about it. But of course, Jesus isn't just a model on how to use money. That's not the point that's being made. Jesus is all about the grace of God that changes people's hearts and lives. Verse 9, go back again. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying you heard about Jesus' example. He's saying, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace in Christ has transformed you. Jesus, eternally God, the one through whom the whole cosmos was created, all we can see, taste, touch, feel, the owner of the universe, he gave it all up. All up. He came into this world and died, poor, naked, destitute, a God-forsaken death is what he did. And it was in our place so that we might have our sin debt to God removed, paid, satisfied. He died so that we can be spiritually rich, so that we can be forgiven. And that's the core appeal that Paul is making for Christians, these Corinthian Christians, to understand the way in which the gospel works in this area of finance or generosity. See, when you embrace the generosity of God, when you become a child of God, it changes our hearts. We become thankful instead of ungrateful. We become content instead of envious or greedy. We become generous instead of stingy. God's grace changes us into generous people. If you struggle to be generous, if your church struggles with generosity, the key is not to introduce better techniques in order to solve the problem. Because all you do is have a bit of technique hard-heartedness when you're applying, you know, applying yourself to this area of discipleship. We need to have a richer understanding of God's grace to us in Christ. That's the only way you become generous. That's at the heart of this teaching that Paul's on about. What is enormously helpful is he starts to describe the change of attitudes that occur when the grace of God is working in your life. And there's some really wonderful images as you go through this chapter. For example, these Macedonian Christians, they are very unusual because they beg for the privilege of giving. They beg to give. About 20 years ago, I had the opportunity to go to London to do some, you know, sabbatical study. We were there for 6 weeks. And if you've ever been to London, you know, what happens there is you live on the underground rail system to get anywhere. That's a smart way to travel. And that underground system is connected by kilometres and kilometres and kilometres of tunnels. When you go through those tunnels, at least this was the case 20 years ago, it's probably worse now, they are lined with beggars, right? Because they've got a captive audience. You can't do anything except walk past them. Right, so they've worked out that's a smart place to get money. 6 weeks, we're in London walking past these destitute people. And can I say, not once did any of those beggars offer to give me anything. Right? Not once. Right? Now, of course, you're then thinking, you idiot, Paul. Right? It's not the way it works. Beggars beg, you give. But you understand that's the strangeness about what we're being told here with these Macedonian Christians. Look at verse 4 of chapter 8. They urgently pleaded or begged with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. They were poor. Verse 2. They're under trial or persecution as well as poverty. Verse 3, we're told they gave beyond their ability more than they could afford. When someone comes knocking on my door to raise money for a charity, or I hear a telemarketer, my immediate response is to sort of react and be defensive. I don't want to talk to people at my door about collecting money or a telemarketer, you know, I'm tempted just to hang up on them straight away. It's my money. I will decide what I will do with it, is the way in which I feel. When money comes up in your church context, when you hear people asking for money, what's your natural reaction at that point? and your instinctive reaction to that sort of appeal. Do you understand when Christians hear an appeal for money for a gospel purpose, when the grace of God is transforming their hearts and lives, they long to give. It's not the way our world thinks, but that is the way Christians think when the grace of God works in their hearts. And what we have is that illustrated here. You also pick up these Macedonian Christians, the joy they have in giving. Look again at verse 2 of chapter 8. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I'm the son of a bank manager. And what that means is we never had enough money in the bank. My parents were raised in the Depression. The mantra was always save, 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 because you never know what's going to happen. Different ones of us have different tapes, different DVDs playing in our heads about how finance works. For some of us, it's not security. For some of us, it's spending for the adrenaline rush. The idea of the fun that it is to spend your money. Some of us love nice things. You've come from families where you always bought quality, right, because it lasted longer. That's if you came from a Christian family. Non-Christians, they just buy it because they like it, you see. But Christians cover that up, you know, cleverly, right? It might be the quality sort of purchase. For others, it's a sign that we've made it, the fact that we have money. There are different ways in which that plays in your mind and in your heart. When you understand the grace of God, you understand the way in which he has been so generous to you and the value that he's placed on your life. At that point, you don't get your value from what you have, from what you spend, from how much you own. It doesn't come from there. Your joy is not in having stuff. It's in having a relationship with God. And your joy, therefore, is being richly generous with what God's given to you. Notice what it says in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you want to delight God, you will not delight God by saving carefully. You will not delight God by giving a lot of money away. Do you understand? You will delight God when you give with joy. The amount does. I know some mean people who give a lot of money away. Some hard-hearted people who do that. I know people who justify their saving pattern because that's a wise stewardship of resources. I'm not sure Jesus will see it that way at the end of the age. God loves cheerfulness. The final sort of template in terms of attitudinal change is when you see the example of Jesus being someone who grew poor with purpose. Grew poor with purpose. Let me say, poverty is bad. Not to have enough money for food or for medical attention or to clothe your kids or to repair a car, that's not nice. And I've experienced some of that at different points. Not in major ways, but some of that. It isn't nice, and I've observed it in other people's lives. And yet Jesus is commended here because he chooses poverty. Chapter 8, verse 9, just listen again. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so by his poverty you might become rich. Howard Hughes was the Bill Gates of the 1970s, perhaps one of the most famous men in the world and certainly one of the wealthiest. When he died, they discovered him with long, scraggly hair. He was malnourished. He was suffering with liver failure. He had gnarly nails. He was living like a pauper, even though he was one of the wealthiest men on the planet. And the reason for that was because he'd started to lose his mind in his final years. Now Jesus, he doesn't lose his mind when he becomes a pauper. Do you understand? That doesn't happen to him. He became a pauper for us so we could become rich in relationship with God. His poverty was purposeful. The world thinks it is absolutely crazy to give away your resources and to dispense them more widely. But in the economy of God, Christians, we give and we're not crazy. We grow poorer with purpose. That is, we generously give because we have an economic template that is eternal. And so we think in that sort of way about how we use our resources with eternity in mind. We grow poor with purpose. There are three principles. Core thing is grace. You see grace working itself out in changed attitudes. What I want to do for just a moment is talk about how you apply this in practice. How much should I give? Right? Because this is always the bottom line in pastoral ministry, and I suspect it's the bottom line for each one of us at different points trying to work out how much should I give. And there's always the debate, should I give 10%? Should I have something else? When you come to 2 Corinthians, and in fact the New Testament, tithing is just not a feature of the way in which it's worked out. How much should I give, in fact, is, I think, the wrong question. Because it's wrong for a few reasons. Firstly, it starts with a presumption that what we have is ours. You see, how much of what I have will I give away for the work of the Lord? That is not true. It is a wrong understanding. We are stewards of everything that we have for the Lord. I'm not saying we don't have control over it, but we have a framework that communicates to us very clearly in the scriptures that God is the one who owns all that there is. And we are merely entrusted with it for a period. All we have belongs to Him. So therefore the question is, well, how will I utilize it for the Lord? See, wrong question, how much do I give? Second reason it's wrong is because it tries to quantify generosity, which I don't think the New Testament tends to do. It'd be like me, going home and sitting at home tomorrow night and thinking, I am a wonderful husband, and Sue is such a lucky woman to have me as a husband because I now think I love her the right amount. You never get to that point in a relationship, do you? You never complete love. It's always something you keep growing in, isn't it? And I take it it's the same when it comes to generosity. You could just as well ask, how much did Jesus give? And that's the example here in this passage. So how much do you give? Wrong question. But how do you work it out? Because I know there's still a practical question to be solved. What I thought I'd do is tell you how Sue and I have gone about it. Because I know many of you are thinking about missionary work, pastoral work. So how should you think as people who are reflecting on where you're going? Okay. What Sue and I have done is we've calculated how much disposable income we have. Right, so we work out our sort of after-tax amount because that's the bit we get to do something with, And we add that amount together. What I've then added on top of it, for those of you who go into pastoral ministry in different sorts, is the amount that we receive incidentally, because we have some clever tax perks as ministers of the gospel. So my house that I live in is not included in my tax package, but that actually comes to tens of thousands of dollars. So we add that on top of what we receive. I also have some incidental expenses that I'm provided with so I can, shout Stuart a cup of coffee afterwards, The church gives me money so I can do that, So we whack that in as well, okay? And then what Sue and I are trying to do is work out how can we possibly give more of that in a progressive sort of way. So currently we are empty nesters, okay? So it's a sort of a It's a less expensive stage of life, not completely inexpensive. Children are still expensive even when they leave, and their grandchildren are even more expensive. It's, you know, it all comes around again, you know. So not totally free, but we're at the stage now where we've added up our income. We now give 27% of our income for the work of the gospel. Okay. So half of that we give to the local church. Half of that we give to a range of overseas or parachurch type ministries, like, you know, a college like this, or AFES, or, you know, CMS for overseas work, or whatever it is. And then we've got a few missionaries that have sort of gone out independently. That's why we do it. So about half, half. I've worked out that if the half that Sue and I give in our congregation was matched by 80 people in our congregation, we would exceed budget for our church easily. There are 400 households in that church. I think greed's a problem. You know, like, we're doing really well financially, but not that well. And 50% of what we give, multiplied by 80, exceeds the budget, and we have 400 households. Maybe that's a problem with my church. Except when I do the stats, the church I'm in is way more generous than most churches across Australia. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is terrifying. One of the really terrifying things is that those who go into full-time gospel work generally are some of the meanest people and greediest people on the face of the planet. Here's, I'll let you into the secret in case you want to justify it. Okay? The way you do it is you say, I've given up so much for the Lord. I've gone to college, I've sacrificed income, and now, because I'm full-time dedicated to the Lord, I don't need to worry about this area of financial generosity, or it can be a token amount, because I've already sacrificed so much to get to this point. Now, if you do not identify that as greed, you have an extraordinary blind spot that is a huge gap when it comes to being a disciple. I realize that by sharing the way I've done, there's a risk that I say, aren't I wonderful? And isn't everybody else miserable? All right? Aren't I wonderfully generous by comparison? Please do not hear me saying that. One of the reasons I've done it is because I realized that for many years, as a young Christian, no one ever, ever, ever talked to me about money and what to do with it, practically speaking. And for a number of years, I thought I was being generous, but actually was being just extraordinarily greedy. I just didn't realize it. Because it is the hidden underbelly. And that's not surprising, because we live in a culture where it is the hidden sin for Christians and the explicit and overt sin for the culture in which we live. If you are going to be leaders in your churches, you need to lead in this area. You need to work out what it means for you to be a faithful disciple in this area and to set the pattern. Notice what Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 8. He says, see that you excel in this grace of giving. It's interesting. We prayed for discipleship, that we would grow mature disciples. When we think in that discipleship template, often we think in terms of people being regular in their Bible reading, you know, regular in prayer, doing evangelism, and we think of those sort of characteristics. Friends, can I say that when we talk about discipleship, we need to talk about money. And we need to talk about generosity. And we need to talk about the grace of God, so that that might fire the hearts and minds of our people. We cannot leave this area of discipleship out, given that Jesus talks so much about it. Okay? So, having just sort of laid that upon you, I'd like to run the test past you again. That is generosity, greed. Okay, where do you sit in this spectrum? I'm at college, I don't have any money. A bit like Nina, the pensioner, I guess. Generous heart, though. Lovely heart. Where do you sit? Greed, generosity. Let me run the line. Plot again. Where do you sit? Where do you sit? Generous? Greedy? Do you long to grow in generosity? Do you long for this to be an area where you give great joy to your Heavenly Father in response to the great grace that He's poured out upon you? I'm going to pray that we'll be able to do it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your wonderful kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, extraordinary generosity. Father, we pray that when it comes to this sort of area of finance, we won't be manipulative. We won't beat people about the head or trying to improve their technique or their direct debit sort of processes or direct crediting. We won't try and resolve finances with financial means, but rather that as gospel people, You'll keep helping us to go back to the gospel as a solution to this. And yet, Father, be practical in terms of the way in which we work out the mechanics of grace. Father, we just ask that You in Your kindness will keep changing our hearts, our minds, our lives, so that we grow in faithfulness to You in this area. In all areas, we live in response to Your wonderful kindness to us in Jesus. Amen.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each and every one of us. Amen. Amen. Amen.